The first reading is from Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. The second reading is from Job chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." This is the word of the Lord.
Over these next few weeks, we're taking some time to read and reflect on the story of Job. Thank you to Claire and to Mark for leading us last Sunday. I want to echo Mark's encouragement to us to have a go at reading through the whole of the book of Job. I know it's long and in parts it can feel a bit repetitive, but I think you'll find it worth the effort. Last Sunday, Mark introduced to us the purpose and the main characters of the book. The purpose to address the question, why do the innocent suffer? And if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen in again to what Mark said last Sunday. But today we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about the conversation between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, which take up most of the book of Job. We heard read just a short part of that conversation just now. Actually, it continues back and forth through until chapter 32. And especially we're thinking this morning, as we've already talked about with Junior Church, about how our words are used. How do we respond to suffering? Job was a man who had experienced almost unimaginable disaster. He'd lost his family, his property, his wealth, his own health. And when his friends hear about this, they respond. And in the verses we read today, we can see several different responses to suffering. Firstly, in chapter 2 and verse 13, the friends sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. The first response is silence. Job's friends had heard of the trouble Job was in and they had come quickly to visit him, and that is good. There's no hiding away from the awkwardness of suffering here. And they respond initially by sitting and being silent with him. Now, silence as a response to suffering might sound a little bit like doing nothing, but actually that's not the case. You see, Job's friends showed up and they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights. This was no sort of quick pause, but a powerful, compassionate and present silence. It's a silence that expresses their concern, this great wisdom in that silence. And as Mark pointed out last week, it seems like the silence of his friends eventually enabled Job to speak. So what could we learn from this for our own lives and experience? Is silence part of our response to suffering? A silence that sits with, that offers a gentle hand, that empathizes with those who are suffering. I've been reflecting on that quite a bit this past week, and I'm feeling a bit conflicted because while I can see there is absolutely a time for silence, I can also see in myself the uncomfortable truth that silence can sometimes be a hiding place, somewhere that we can avoid having a difficult conversation, to dodge an issue that really we don't want to face up to. And maybe in recent days that's been nowhere more clearly seen than in the current discussion around the Black Lives Matter movement. If I stay silent in the face of someone else's suffering, am I being complicit in a system which treats some worse than others, which privileges some above others? Now, of course, as we've already seen this morning, and as we're going to come back to in a moment, not all of our words are helpful. But if our silence is inspired not by sympathy but by fear, then maybe it is time to speak. That's a challenge that this video we're going to watch now puts to us as churches in Birmingham, that it is time to speak on racism.
The worldwide reaction to the murder of George Floyd cries out for the voice of the church to be heard in response.
The church must demonstrate the heart of God and pronounce the voice of God in this season.
The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we would be one as the Father and Son are one.
One church.
His prayer was a statement of unity, harmony, and oneness of heart and action together, requiring his followers to demonstrate the love of God to a broken world.
One love.
One voice.
God is dealing with the sins of racism, which have brought division to the body of Christ.
Justice must flow, and righteousness like a never-ending stream. The Holy Spirit is shouting to the church and through the church to the nation, demanding harmony, equality, and oneness. God yearns for justice like water and righteousness like a never-ending stream.
Christians have accepted and allowed the status quo to exist for far too long. It is time for change.
Wherever the evil of institutional racism exists, it must be confidentially identified, challenged, and eradicated.
Our voices together and our message to the world is that we as the church will respond with love to the issues of racism and injustice. We have the vision to reform racial imbalances everywhere.
As church, let us reflect deeply and respond appropriately to the issues of racism, injustice, and privilege, which it has sometimes enjoyed at the expense of others.
This matters. Black lives matter.
Black.
African.
Asian.
White.
We have one voice, a conversation that leads to action.
When God looks at his church, his family, he doesn't see black or white,
He sees one body, his people. We are all one in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
We are his people. We are all one in Jesus Christ, our Lord.
One church, one voice. There's pain in that voice. There's pain in the church. This matters. A call for us to reflect deeply and respond appropriately. And we'll be doing that in the coming weeks and months. There are moments, as with Job's friends, where it is right to sit in silence with those who are suffering. There's other times where it's right to speak, no matter how difficult or dangerous or risky that might be. It's Job's friends' silence, though, that enables Job, in chapter 3, himself to finally speak. And when he does, his response can be summarized in one word: lament. Chapter 3 and verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. If you've got time to read through chapter 3, I encourage you to do that at some point. Job pours out his heart to God and to his friends. Why did I not perish at birth? Why were there knees to receive me? Why was I not hidden away? Why is light given to those in misery? Why is life given to a man? Why? Searingly honest and raw. How do we respond to suffering? Job responds in lament. I think there's permission here for us to be completely honest with God when life is hard, to bring our deepest hurts and fears to God, to name those things which just baffle us. And perhaps some of us need to hear that permission today. The reason we're reading Job at the moment has nothing to do with coronavirus. It's because late last year, two of our members, Pauline and Katie, were going through a really difficult time. And they told me that reading this story, reading Job over that time, was really encouraging for them. There's something about the openness of Job, about the way that he pours out his heart before God, that is encouraging for us. We see our experience reflected in Job's struggles, and there's a power in that. Maybe today we need to lament over missed opportunities, over missed birthdays and anniversaries, or holidays cancelled, school trips, work opening, friendships, family members. Job shows us that it's okay to lament. But there's one final response to suffering in these verses that we've been looking at today. That's seen in the reply that Eliphaz gives to Job in chapter 4. And I wonder what you expected Eliphaz to say when he began to speak. That he might empathize or express sympathy or comfort or support. What would you have said, having heard that lament that Job has poured out? Eliphaz can't remain silent. I've been silent long enough. Who can keep from speaking? He says. Unfortunately, as Mark told us last week, once the friends break their silence, their wisdom runs out. And how true that is. Eliphaz begins gently enough, and it sounds like he's complimenting Job to start with, doesn't it? Verse 4, your words have supported those who are stumbling. You have strengthened faltering knees. But then it turns out in verse 5 that actually what Eliphaz is doing is accusing Job of being one of those people who can talk the talk but can't walk the walk. You could support other people, Job, but you yourself aren't strong. And then in verse 8, there's the first mention of a theme that's going to come up again and again in the next 29 chapters worth of speeches between Job and his three friends. Don't you know you reap what you sow? Those who plow evil, those who sow trouble, reap it. And here's the heart of Eliphaz's reply. And it's summed up in this word, blame. Here's why you're suffering. You claim to be innocent, but are you really? The impulse behind Eliphaz's answer is to look for someone or something to blame for suffering. And that may be a universal human impulse. It was certainly true hundreds of years after Job when the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer was, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus wasn't going to make that connection between sin and suffering. We don't find that straightforward explanation in Job. The impulse to blame somebody runs deep. And maybe this morning you recognize that in yourself. Job's friends try very hard to blame suffering on Job himself. And in doing that, they'd forgotten two things. They'd forgotten that Job's need wasn't for judgment, but for kindness. They'd forgotten that he wasn't looking for cold reasoning, but for sympathy. And in all their talk about God, these three friends never once, not once, do they speak to God. They talk about God, they never speak to God. Job is the only character who addresses God directly in this book. And there's something else, something that perhaps is not surprising that Job's friends don't understand. And that is the wonderful truth revealed most clearly in Jesus, that at the heart of God, grace overwhelms blame. Grace sweeps blame away. It doesn't excuse sin or its consequences or deny its reality. On the contrary, it embraces the consequences of sin. We see the cost of grace in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, declares that God is not interested in finding somebody to blame, but God is all about love and providing a way home for those who are lost. We're going to explore more of the hope that Job just caught glimpses of, even in the midst of his lament. We're going to think some more about how God's wonderful goodness, love, grace releases people into freedom to be reconciled to God and to one another. But for today, we're going to pause here, thinking of those responses to suffering, of silence, of lament, of blame. And to sing a song that reminds us that blame is not an appropriate response. Because even through the storm, Jesus is Lord of all. As we depend on him, we too can experience that the weak are made strong. Because, not because of our efforts, because of Jesus, our cornerstone.